do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, please. Genesis 40. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there are any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And if there are any details in your heart that are bothering you or would get in the way of your concentration, please leave that aside so you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege you've given us, your royal family, your believer priests, who have the honor of gathering together at your throne and being able to hear your word. We thank you that through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work, that we have every right to present ourselves before you as your children and to receive instruction by means of God the Holy Spirit. And we do ask that he will reveal to each of us individually the message that you have for us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the conflict in Jacob's family, and particularly with Joseph and the fact that he was hated by his brothers. We noted that he was given certain dreams. His brothers ended up giving him the nickname Dreamer, and they hated him. They plotted to put him to death, but it was Reuben, the oldest son, who stuck up for Joseph and said that they should not do such a thing. And then Judah had the brilliant idea of selling him and therefore making a little money as well as getting rid of the dreamer. So now that he ended up at Potiphar's house and of course prospered there, but Potiphar's wife plotted against him, falsely accused him, and he ended up in jail, though he did not commit any crime. And so he sold into slavery. Now he is the victim of a gossip and a false crime. And so he continues to receive undeserved suffering. And of course, that's because God has a plan for his life. And God knows that Joseph is going to respond. He's going to make his mistake, sure, but don't we all? God is looking for you in the same way, that response, you know, that, and it's a common thread that's been through all of this since we've started in Genesis, is simply trust, trusting in God in every situation, and persevering, you know, having that patience, that endurance to persevere. If God sees that in your heart, he's going to bring in situations that are going to magnify that or grow that. And what that is going to be affliction. We saw in Romans 5, verse 3, that affliction comes that produces perseverance, which produces proven character, which produces hope. And hope is a happy expectation of future deliverance. For the negative believer will not see a lot of undeserved suffering because he's never has capacity for it. For the negative believer generally just experiences deserved suffering or divine discipline their lives. Not every single day because God is gracious, but God knows he's going to put pressure on them to hopefully wake them up. But for the positive believer, you're going to be the recipient of undeserved suffering. And it is for your growth. And that is exactly what it does. It's exactly what it does in Joseph's life. Unfortunately for the brothers, they don't seem to ever get it. They're believers, all of them. They're all the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, they have to be all believers. But the rest of the others, except for Benjamin, we don't really see much of Benjamin here, but we do know the rest of them don't ever really get it. So he's prospered, and Joseph is prospered because he is given the gift of dream interpretation. And the same thing happened to Daniel. Daniel was also an interpreter of dreams. Actually, they're the only two in the scripture that did so. Both of them interpreted to foreign kings who had their own professional interpreters who were unable to interpret their dreams. Nebuchadnezzar put all his interpreters to death when they couldn't figure out what his dream meant. Actually, he was pretty wise. He said to them, I know you're going to make up an interpretation, so I want you to tell me what the dream was without me telling you. I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then I want you to interpret it. And they're all like, we can't do that. And he had them all killed. Daniel, of course, interprets the dream and does exactly what Nebuchadnezzar needed. Why? Because it's God who interprets. You know, it's God's gift. And that's why I make the connection here between Joseph's gift, which prospers him, and God's spiritual gift that he gives to each and every one of us. It's given by God the Holy Spirit as he wills. And each of you have a spiritual gift. And that gift is given to you so that you will prosper, but not in the world. The gift is not to be used in the world. The gift is to be used for the common good of the body of Christ. It's to be used in the local assembly or in any other way in which it prospers or benefits to the common good of the body of Christ. Your spiritual gift is unique to the church age, and it's given to you so that you can supernaturally function in a world that praises human fleshly achievement. And a lot of us don't have such gifts to prosper in this world as other people do, and so be it. That's not the kind of prosperity that God's looking for. God is actually wants you to function in your spiritual gift, and it is supernatural, and therefore it is inexplicable to those who are in the world. It does not magnify the flesh. It always magnifies the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and is used again for the common good. Each believer is given a spiritual gift by God the Holy Spirit to only serve the body of Christ, and its success is only known therein, within the body of Christ, amongst the invisible heroes. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. And that's the common good of the body of Christ. Again, it's not to be used in the world. But what is Joseph going to do with his gift? He's going to interpret the dream of the cupbearer, and then he's going to say, get me out. Get me out of prison. You see, he's using his God-given gift to try and deliver himself. God never gave us gifts to deliver us. We always remain in the circumstance. That's what hupomone, endurance, perseverance, that's what the word means. We remain in the circumstance and we wait for God to deliver. You have spiritual gifts, and I mean, there's one spiritual gift, supernatural gift, but you also have gifts of, you know, your doctrine in your soul, your level of maturity, your ability to use problem-solving devices and so on. We could call them all spiritual gifts that God has given you. And they're to be used to deliver yourself while you're in the circumstance and not to try and find a way to get out. You know, you prosper in the suffering and not find a way or you try and use your gift to get out of it. And that's what Joseph is going to do. So look at Genesis 40, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. And as we noted on Sunday, this is where Joseph should have stopped. Just stop right there. There's no need to plead to get out. But it just shows a certain immaturity to him, which is okay. It's okay. He should be immature. He's only a young guy. But at the end of this, he's going to show some amazing maturity because he's going to grow. And though a fantastic believer, he is, but he's still sort of young in his spiritual walk. And so his flesh sees an opportunity for deliverance through man, not through God. And that's the error. God can use men. It's like I say here, it's not as if God doesn't use man to deliver believers. It's just that we shouldn't orchestrate it. We're not hands-on in this. God did not give us steering mechanisms where we don't have those. Anytime you try and run your own life in your own way, it doesn't work. And you don't prosper the way God desires you to prosper, which you leave your life in God's hands. And so many passages, I mean hundreds of them, and we're going to look at one coming up, where God just simply says, trust me, trust me, trust me, and I will orchestrate everything just fine. But we're tempted to take quick solutions that are humanistic and fleshly. And we all do it. It's, I mean, the problem is not that you shouldn't do that, although we should say you shouldn't. But the problem is that the problem isn't that you do that. The problem with any of us is that we don't learn the lesson eventually. Is that after we've tried that and tried that and tried that. Like God said to Paul, are you tired of me poking you with this stick? Right? It was the goad that the ox, the farmer would use for the ox. When the ox didn't want to go the way that he was supposed to when he was plowing, the farmer would poke him with this goad. And Paul, God said to Paul, are you tired of this or do you like it? Are you tired of this or do you like it? And you know, Paul's like, all right, I've had enough. See, that's a good thing. And that's what comes out of this, is that when we do suffer deservedly or suffer because of our bad decisions, we're still even growing there. So he says in verse 14, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. We gotta get out of this place, right? Get me out. And God will do exactly this. God's going to get him out, but not now. Not in his timing, not in Joseph's timing. Joseph's going to spend 2 more years in prison. He sees an opening, and there is no way that he knows that that opening is God's opening. There's no way he can know that. And so he should just trust. Of course, he doesn't. So due to his scheming by Joseph, the cupbearer is actually going to forget all about him. The cupbearer is going to be restored just like he told him, the interpretation of his dream, that he would be restored, and the cupbearer is going to completely forget about Joseph until God shoves him. I mean, the cupbearer. There's going to be a circumstance that comes up when Pharaoh has a dream, and then the cupbearer is going to go, wait a minute, I know a guy who can interpret dreams, and that's when God arouses the memory of the cupbearer. So, again, Joseph is a fantastic believer, and he is, and the first to be so without a visit from God. And I like that about him. He's the first one not to get a face-to-face visit from God. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did, Joseph doesn't. But he does resort to the energy of the flesh. And it just shows his level, just a certain level of immaturity. But I do want to press on this point a little bit because it's important for us, obviously. So go to Exodus 14. I put this verse on the board on Sunday and I want to look at it a little more in context. Exodus 14, verse 10. Exodus 14, verse 10. We should never condemn ourselves for our failures, because that's not the problem. The problem is not learning from them. Like I said, this generation, this Exodus generation, is God going to quit on the Exodus generation? No. He's going to stick with them and stick with them and stick with them. And 40 years in the desert, and they're still not going to get it. And so God says, enough. I cannot bring you weak believers and start a nation in the promised land. So I'm going to take the next generation. Their children saw what their parents did and learned the lesson. And so their children prospered in the promised land. But this generation just would not get it, with everything they went through. And they started here. I mean, you would think at this point Moses would probably shake his head and say, I wonder if I should have taken this job at all. Because they finally get out. They get out of Egypt after the Passover. Everything's glorious. Everything's wonderful. They're all marching along. Freedom, you know, all that. And now they get their first test. And they don't pass it. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Hey, anybody remember the seven plagues? Were there seven plagues? Eight? I don't know. There was some kind of plagues going on back there. Anybody remember the 10 plagues that God did, that you witnessed with your very eyes? Some people never get it. And they are as exposed to the truth as another. Take Joseph's brothers, for instance. At the end, they think Joseph's going to kill them in revenge for what they've done after their father Jacob dies. They actually lie to Joseph and say, hey, Dad told us that after he died, you're not supposed to touch us. And they lied. Why? Because they're still living in fear. Their whole lives, they're exposed to Joseph's prosperity, their own prosperity in the land of Egypt. They prosper, their families grow. They still don't get it. Some people don't, some people do. So in verse 12, is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? In other words, remain in slavery. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is the believer who faces the first test, and he says, you know what? It would have been, I was better off in the cosmic system. And that's because Egypt does represent that. This is the believer who starts out in doctrine, maybe 6 months, a year into it, and then the you-know-what hits the fan. And then they say, you know what, I'd rather be in the cosmic system. And to heck with the word of God. And so Moses said to the people, the hell with you. Oh, no, he didn't say that. That's what I would have said. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Moses knows what's going on. And he says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And that's why I went here initially for that verse. Joseph should be silent, and we all should be, and wait for God's deliverance. And by the way, if you open your mouth and you're still in this, you know, you failed the test, eh? You complained or you sought a humanistic way to get out of it. Just look at your circumstance. Recover first. I mean, you got to recognize what you've done there is absolutely out of line of the plan of God. So you recover back into the plan of God and you're there and you say, am I still in the situation? And if you are, you still have an opportunity to pass it. And see, and even though we do fail, we do still have opportunities to keep pressing on. And that's what God says to Moses here. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. March. Go. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. Press on. The same command is given to us in the New Testament. Press on. Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to the things that lie ahead. Whether you're walking, running, or crawling, it doesn't matter. Keep going forward. As for you, he says to Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. That's why they go in after them. I've always wondered, why were they so silly to chase the Jews through this, you know, kind of a daunting situation? So I wouldn't walk in there. I mean, it's a split sea. The whole thing could come down any minute, right? But God hardens their hearts, so they go in after them. See, God is always protecting his people. Did the Exodus people here deserve this? No, they want to go back. But God still works on their behalf and works against their enemies. And the same is true today. And then he says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. This is one of the main reasons why Joseph was sent down there in the first place. This is 400 years later. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Then I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. You see what God did here? He was in front. He moved behind and separated the Egyptians from the Israelites. So he protected them. It's your wall of fire. And it's actually a sanctification, right? As God says, separate from the world, separate from my opposition, and separate unto me, God says. And that's what he's done here. And he's asking us to do it by choice in our souls. Now, how long did God do this? If you notice, it said that thus the one did not come near the other all night. See, a lot of us have a misconception, and I did. I resorted to it because my first thing you say, splitting of the Red Sea, to me, I'm thinking Charlton Heston. You know, I'm thinking Ten Commandments. That's where my mind goes immediately to it. But this was an all-night-long thing. They camped there, roughly about 2 million people, 2 million plus, and the Egyptians are behind them, and the Egyptians are prevented from attacking Israel by this wall, this cloud that is behind them at night. God protects them. And so in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind. How long? All night. And turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. This didn't happen like that. He did it all night. He just spread it out. And that's why they could walk across it. Because this wind is blowing all night, it actually dries out the land. They would have been up to their necks in mud if God didn't do this. They would have never made it across. But you see, God provides. God continues to provide. He turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And while they're walking across, the Egyptians can't get them. That cloud is still protecting them from their enemy. So, a wonderful principle is brought out of this. The Lord provides the means of escape, the time of escape, and the protection during the escape, whatever that is. God's going to deliver you, and whatever it is. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So, point one, you're not alone, and you're not the first to ever go through this. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to, what? Hupomone, endure it. You see, if God has already provided the way of escape, why am I enduring? It's over. But you see, while I'm enduring, I believe this. God is going to provide the way of escape. So you can, whatever situation it is, you can picture yourself like you're an Israelite on the banks of the Red Sea, and you say, well, this is a no-way-out situation, but I know that God's going to do something. So relax and wait for him to do it. It's really quite simple. I was talking to my friend Scott Grandy a couple nights ago, and we were discussing such things like faith. I said, you know, and isn't it funny? Because him and I have been in the doctrine roughly about the same amount of time, about 20 years. And we said, you know, after all this time, we've learned so much of God's word, it really does boil down to some of the simplest things. Like we're still tested to trust. Just to trust. And yeah, okay, it took 20 years maybe to learn it. I don't know if it's been learned or not. Definitely Scott hasn't. He's just ridiculous. No, I always pick on Scott. I love him. But, you know, it's so much doctrine, and all of it is pointing you towards this trust of God. The more you learn of him, the more you do trust him. It becomes, as we'll see in the next passage, it actually become, they become one and the same. When you say faith, you mean Lord. Because faith can have many objects. An atheist has faith. Faith that there is no God. I mean, with the world, looking at the world, the organization of the world around you, you have to believe that, and that's a faith. There's all kinds of faith, but for the positive believer, the word faith and the word Jehovah, Lord, become one and the same. Every time you say, I have faith, that's exactly who you are talking about. So the Exodus 14:23, the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Again, why did they go in? Because it's really a silly decision. God made them. He hardened their hearts so that they would go. And it came about at that morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. See, he's still not done with them. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Who's fighting? God is. Right? It's God, all God. And by the way, when they say Lord, the Egyptians were pagans. They had about 1,000 different deities. They're polytheistic, many, many different gods. And they would, this happens often with other of the neighbors of Israel when their nation was started, that they would acknowledge Jehovah, Elohim, they would, but they just lumped him in with all the rest of the gods. They saw Israel's God as just another God with a small g. And sometimes they thought their God was more powerful than the Jewish God, and sometimes the Jewish God was more powerful than their God, and that's how they lumped them into their polytheism. So, Joseph makes a mistake. The Israelites here at the Red Sea make a mistake. God doesn't quit on either of them. God doesn't quit on either of them. And that's why we should never condemn ourselves for our mistakes. I mean, the Word of God says so. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this happens to us. We all fall for the wrong open door at times. We should always ask ourselves, when we're in being delivered out of something or through something, we should always ask ourselves, who's getting the glory in this? In Joseph's situation, if he really thinks about it, the cupbearer gets the glory for mentioning him. And Joseph gets the glory for, you know, interpreting his dream and then nicely asking him, could you please get me out of here? You know? But when God does it his way, neither Joseph nor anybody can take credit for it. Only God can. And that's one, it's a really good litmus test to see if it's God's deliverance or man's. We should never fear men or circumstances. What we should fear is not learning the lesson. And what we should also fear is to continue to look for humanistic solutions. You know, after things don't work and things don't work, if we still keep pressing the humanistic solution button, you know, it's not an easy button. It's not. It's really difficult. But we keep going after human solutions. We should fear that. Because God actually says in Hebrews 4, fear that you don't enter into my rest. My rest. And God's rest is where, you know, it's called a Sabbath for a reason. Why did God call it a Sabbath? He said, my work was finished. Finished. My work, not your work. And if the work is finished, then you should be just trusting in God for the solutions. And that's all what he says. Go to Jeremiah 17. Probably the best passage for this is Jeremiah 17, verse 5. God will deliver you in his perfect time. Twice the Genesis said that God was with Joseph. When he sold to Potiphar, it says God was with him. When he was sent to jail, it said God was with him. For you and me, God is in you. He's not just with you. He's in you. He indwells you. And so we just have to trust. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And that includes yourself. You know, your own way of doing things. There's a God's way. And you say, well, I don't always know what God's way is. Well, you know, you just need to keep learning doctrine. Because the Word of God has a solution to everything. There's a solution to every single circumstance and situation and person in the Word of God. And again, you're not going to be, as it says still on the board, no temptation is going to be given to you that you can't handle. So if you say, I don't know the solution, you should probably go to God in prayer and say, hey, I know it's in there somewhere, I'm just not getting it. Could you please reveal to me what you want me to do here? What is your will in this situation? That is a marvelous use of prayer. And that's a way that Satan does not want you to use prayer. In fact, he doesn't want you to use prayer at all. But, you know, as we do, and we should pray for others, you should also be praying for yourself and that God reveal to me what it is that your will in whatever situation I'm in. So again, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now you see, it's one or the other. If flesh is your strength, you've turned away from God. If God is your strength, you've turned away from the flesh. You can't have both. They cannot exist simultaneously in your soul. For it says now again, for the man who trusts in mankind, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. Why won't he see it? Because he's occupied with himself and he's occupied with people. And so it could be right in front of him. It reminds me of Hagar when she was asked to leave and there was a well right there and she couldn't find it. And God pointed out where it was. Blessings all around us. The negative believer who is occupied with the flesh doesn't see them and doesn't enjoy the simple things in life. He doesn't see the blessings because he's self-absorbed. and occupied with people. And so it says, "For you'd be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." And see, and that's a terrible, terrible consequence to putting trust in the flesh. Stony waste, wilderness, without inhabitant, that means alone, being alone. And that doesn't mean you could be surrounded by 1,000 people and still be alone. And that's a problem. And it's ironic, in fact, that you're occupied with people and yet you're alone. See, occupation with God gives you the ability to enjoy relationships, and you're never alone because you're always with God. God is always with you, and you know that. And so that's why that's the switch here to verse 7. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And see, there's two things there, and that's why you got to sometimes slow down your reading and absorb stuff. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, meaning that trust and Jehovah are one and the same. In other words, to the believer who trusts in the Lord is always the object of his faith. So when he talks of faith or thinks about faith, it is always one with the Lord. I don't know how he's going to deliver, but I know he's going to. This is walking with him. Everything that you trust and believe is the source of him. And then he describes what he will be like. Instead of the bush in the desert that's alone, it says, "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream." And the stream represents water, which represents the word of God that is constantly feeding the tree. "And will not fear when the heat comes." That's adversity. Will not fear, right? Here comes the heat. So what? God's going to deliver me somehow. "But its leaves will be green." That means prosperity in the midst of adversity, meaning mental prosperity. "And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." The year of drought is, well, the heat is adversity. The year of drought represents when you go without. When things dry up. You know, it could be finances, could be health, it could be a relationship, it could be something that falls apart or dries up or whatever. And you see, this tree has its roots going down to the stream, which is the word of God. He trusts in the Lord, and he's on a healthy diet of doctrine every day. Doctrine, nice healthy diet of doctrine. And so even in adversity, he's prosperous. And when things leave him, he doesn't get anxious. "Cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you," 1 Peter 5:9. And what else does he do? "Nor cease to yield fruit." He always has production. I say, "Well, no, I don't have any fruit production today. Why?" "Well, I had a bad day." What? Come on. Seriously. If you are trusting the Lord, you have fruit production, whether there's adversity or prosperity, because your trust is the Lord. As David learned the lesson, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, we've all experienced this. You've gone through days or times in your life where you didn't trust in God and you were the worrier, anxious, fearful. And we've gone through times where we did trust God and despite bad circumstances, we were prosperous in our souls, not fearful, in fact, happy and productive and really energetic, despite the fact that things were not going really well. And I'm sure you've personally seen it in others, as I have. And I mean, people who have been listening to doctrine for year after year after year, and of course it's not me to judge, and I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but after 20, 30 years of doctrine, if a person still isn't trusting God, I'm going to say, "Well, what have you been listening to, you know?" Those who don't trust God, they worry, they tire easily. They get mentally tired and physically tired, and they become weary and self-defeating. The me, oh my, that self-pity that is masked as humility. It's not humility. Self-pity is this very subtle form of arrogance. As Jeremiah describes them, they have fear and anxiety, and that's no way to live. That is no way to live, to be afraid and anxious. Those who trust go through the same circumstances and actually quite a lot more and worse. And those who trust are energized through it all, contented, and productive. And I've seen that too. The fearful and anxious distance themselves from others. It's another thing, which is mentioned here, you know, the salt without inhabitant in the wilderness. The fearful and anxious people, and you know this because we've all done it, distance themselves from others. And they brood about all that is wrong. And they feel that it's humble to be alone. In other words, I don't want to let anybody else down, so I'm going to just be alone. These relationships in the past have failed, so I'm not going to invest in anybody's life ever again. I'm going to be alone. Your little self-pity. You sit down in the prep school and pop your thumb in your mouth and have the me, oh my thing. I'm sorry, we'll put you in the nursery. Not that we have one, but if we did, that's where they go. Brooding in self-pity, feeling that somehow it's humble to be alone. You know what? And it's a very simple principle. The closer you get to people, the more you're able to hurt them. Right? I mean, it's a simple principle. The more you get involved in a person's life, the easier it is to let them down. But so what? I mean, if you're involved in a person's life and they hate you or malign you or will not forgive and so on, well, those aren't going to be your close friends anyway. And really, throughout life, we only have a few, you know, a handful of really close people, and we invest in their lives, knowing fully that, yeah, at times I'm going to let you down. Why? Because I'm fleshly at times. And I have bad days, good days, whatever. But that's not going to stop me from investing because I don't fear. You see, that's the healthy, the tree planted by the water. So the choice for everybody is eventually you can either crawl under a rock and just breathe, eat, sleep, and go to the bathroom until you die. Or you can invest in people's lives. The key is just not to quit on doctrine. See, the root system has to constantly be attached to that stream, and that's a healthy soul. The more you trust God, the more you trust for God in your life, the more you realize also that few have done so. It's another principle, and it comes from this verse that none of us should want to fall into the category of the majority who never drop their self-love. And I mean people in the church. The world has crept into the church. You know, it started around 400 AD. The church had been around for a few hundred years. That's not the exact start because there were many false doctrines that started, like Gnosticism that we studied, and Arianism that taught that Jesus Christ was not God, he was only man. That bled into the church. But as soon as Rome said that we're going to take all the churches and involve them in the government, that's when the state mixed with the church. And the world system bled into the church, and it's still there in many churches. And so there's a lot of self-loving Christians. And they're, you know, it depends on the magnitude of the self-love. But I just heard of a person who's coming close to the end of their lives, and they've been super legalistic their whole lives, and they're starting to go insane. Because you can't keep up that pressure. If you think that your salvation depends on you being perfectly moral, and you have that pressure upon you your whole life, eventually you come to the end of it and you blow a gasket in your head. I mean, you're going to go insane. Literally, you can't take the mental pressure. And I bet you, and to some degree or another, every legalist comes to the end of their life with that psychosis. And, you know, when God takes them home and he says, hey, you're saved, right? You believed in Christ, you're saved. They're going to be the most shocked person. They'll be like, what? What am I doing here? It's awesome. See, God is wonderful. The principle that Paul states here in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? And the principle that comes from this, and Pastor McLaughlin used to teach this all the time, is that the more you love, the less you're loved. The more you love with God's love, I mean, of course, the less that you're loved. And it seems odd to me, and it actually makes sense to me now, it used to seem odd to me, that if I love more, why wouldn't people love me more? I mean, I'm not going to malign you, judge you, lay down my life for you. Help. I mean, why wouldn't people love more? Well, I understand selfish people will just want to take and take advantage of you. But the other thing that's true is that as you learn God's love and you start to experience God's love and actually produce God's love in your life, that you realize that there aren't a lot of people who do that. There are very few that actually do that. I mean, how many people really stick with God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, however long it takes to learn God's love, which I think it is, as long as that? How many people actually stick with doctrine day in and day out? And I mean, love that doctrine and let it soak their souls and change them. You know, the washing of the water of the Word of God. And how many people really do that? And they're very few. And so as you progress to have a love, you look around and you say, wow, there aren't a lot of people who love like this. And so that's the reason. You are loved less because you start to realize that there aren't a lot of people who do love like God loves, but there certainly are a lot of people who have self-love. And if you love as God loves, you're not going to have fellowship with a self-lover. It's quite impossible. I mean, you can have a casual relationship, sure, but not a tight, close relationship. It's really pretty impossible. You don't think the same. Quite different, in fact. You know, really moral people can find another really moral person and they can get along. There are plenty of good moral people out there. Exceptional people, in the flesh, I mean, can find other exceptional people and have successful relationships. Selfish people can find another selfish person and have a relationship. I won't say a good one. But they can exist together. But if you love as God loves, you find few. And God says all the time, I mean, he sent out 12 spies, 2 came back with a good report, the other 10 lied, said there were Nephilim up there, so we can't go. God said, I've looked for a righteous person and can't find him. In Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked him if he could find 10, he couldn't even find 10. Even God is how to have many that run with him. So, none of us should want to fall into that category of the majority who never drop their self-love. And see, the reason why I'm going through this, I love the principles first off, but Joseph is going to change. He's going to bargain to get out, but then eventually he's going to recognize that you never see him doing anything like that again. You know, he actually prospers spiritually amazing. He's an amazing, amazing man. I took a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, one of my favorites. In his chapter, The Great Sin, which the great sin in that chapter is pride, he closes that chapter with this statement. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person. Had to look up smarmy. Smarmy means flattering in a greasy and insincere fashion. It's a flatterer that's like disgusting. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him, and again, this is if you meet a really humble person, probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you say to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, that is. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. And Joseph is on his way to being a great believer. But he does reveal his immaturity here. He'll spend 2 more years in jail. If he got out now, he would have given credit to the wrong person, not God. And so again, this principle, and again, this has been coming out quite a bit lately, Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised, whether it is reward, blessing, or deliverance. Don't throw away your confidence. Joseph kind of threw away his confidence here, as that has great reward. If I resort to trusting in the flesh, as Jeremiah states, if I say I'm going to trust in the flesh, I'm throwing my confidence in God out. I can't trust in the flesh and still be turning to God. I can't do it. It's one or the other. So go back to Genesis 40, please. So his request to get out, or is a request for an acquittal, now he pleads his case. He says, I'm innocent. The cupbearer doesn't need to know this. Nobody needs to know this. Verse 15, Genesis 40, 15. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon. Joseph. Oh, we all do it. For the believer, justice in the courts of men is insignificant. Again, for the believer, justice in the courts of men is insignificant, while justice done from the Supreme Court of Heaven is everything. God hears the case of every person. That's why Christ said, look, two sparrows don't fall to the ground. Two sparrows that cost a penny, they don't fall to the ground unless your Father knows it. He said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's how intimately God knows you. And this has been not just now, a billion, trillion, trillion years ago in eternity past. God knew all about you. Not only does he know every thought, every action, everything that you've done, will do, but he also knows the probable. God in his omniscience knows that if you made, you know, you did A instead of B, he knows what that outcome would have been. But of course, in eternity past, he knew you were going to pick B. And he made provision for it. I mean, look at the God is really pretty amazing. And I know you kind of already know that. But, you know, if these Exodus generation is at the Red Sea and they're all whining and complaining about going back to Egypt, I mean, if I'm God, I'm going to shove them all into the sea, drown them, you know, start over with somebody else. And there's actually several times that God said to Moses, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill them all. He said, Moses, I'll preserve you and I'll make a great nation out of you and I'm going to wipe these people out because I'm tired of it. Of course, God doesn't think in that terms, but he communicated to Moses in that way. And Moses prayed for the Israelites and they survived and went on. But of course, in the end, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. Their children did, but they didn't. And again, it shows that some people get it and some people don't. And there's no way that we can tell. There's no formula to make a person get it. You know, you can't force anybody to. You can't talk anybody into it. It's up to them. It's up to them and their volition. For the church age believer, this is especially true. You know why? Because we have a lawyer in this courtroom every day that sits at the right hand of God. He's called our advocate. We have an advocate at the right hand of God who does not cease to intercede for us. And that means pray for us, intercede for us. Constantly plead our case before the one who's constantly accusing us, which is Satan. Using people, using whatever he can to accuse us, and we have an advocate. Now, advocatus, the Latin term means lawyer. Here it means comforter. One who stands by you to comfort in time of need. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Every time, he's right there. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those, or deliver. This is not necessarily salvation, but deliverance of all any circumstance. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's your advocate, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, always lives to make intercession for them. So now, before the cupbearer is going to forget Joseph, we have the baker who had a dream on the same night, and the baker sees that Joseph gives a nice interpretation to the cupbearer's dream. So he says, ooh, do me next. And he's thinking that he's going to get also a favorable interpretation, but he doesn't. So verse 16, when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. I'm sorry, Greg, it's not whole grain, complex carbs. They had white bread, and I haven't been eating anybody, so I'm trying. The baker imagines that he will get the same favorable interpretation. God is not a respecter of persons, though. You can't say, well, ooh, look what God did for believer A. He's going to do it for me, too. That's not necessarily true. God deals with us as individuals, and no two of us are the same. Our plans are not identical. They're tailor-fit for us. You see, the baker's going to get hanged. And no matter what he does, he's going to get hanged anyway. But he sees the favorable deliverance interpretation, hope he gets the same. But we all reap what we sow. And God deals with one. How God deals with one believer is not necessarily how he's going to deal with another. That's why you're not to compete and compare with other believers. You rejoice with them if they prosper. You weep with them when they're down. But you cannot say that what God did in so-and-so's life is the same thing he's going to do in mine. It's not necessarily true. God's going to do what's best for each and every one of us. So therefore, do not compete. Do not compare. Don't look at others as a template for your spiritual life. You know, what God has for them is not going to be as good as what he has for you. In terms of, if God took what he gave in someone else's life and gave it to you, it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be for you. It wouldn't be right. God is going to deal with you just as you are. You are completely unique. There's no need for fear or pretense. In other words, pretending. God will deal with you perfectly in his infinite love and grace. So he says the dream, and in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. That's actually going to end up being birds who are eating his face while he hangs. The birds loved hangings. Sorry, I don't mean to be gross, but I guess I do. But they, they'd eat the person. I mean, birds got to eat. It's not disgusting to him. And from what I understand, the eyeballs were their favorite. You don't eat eyeballs? Eyeballs are good. Fish eyes? You've never eaten a fish eyeball. Okay. So then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. It's the same phrase, actually, he uses for the cupbearer, lift up your head. But one is for prosperity and one is to hang it. From you, and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. I say, he said it, not me. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And notice what happened. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. See, if this is God's will, he's going to remember. It's not. I'm very sure that God had a hand in making him forget Joseph. Because it's not time for him. You see, we cannot trust people to deliver us. Does God use people to deliver? Sure he does. How is he going to do it? When is he going to do it? No, that's none of our business. It's all God's business. We trust God to deliver. We tarry or be patient under that timing, and he will. And he will likely use man, but only when you can see that it is God's work and not man's. If you're going to interpret a deliverance as something not from God, he is not going to come through in that way, because then you would just believe something that's wrong. So in verse 1, Genesis 41, verse 1, it happened that at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He falls asleep again. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke. Behold, it was a dream. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. These were sacred scribes, and all its wise men. These were expositors of ritual books. These were priests who worked, did priestly craft and magic. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one to interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh in Egypt is considered a god. He's a deity. And his priests, they have very polytheistic religion. When I say very, I mean they don't have like 10 gods. They had like 1,000 of them. They had a god for everything. And some gods were mightier than others, like Ra, the sun god, was a stronger god than the others. But they had a god for everything. And the priests were very powerful. They were powerful politically at that time. There were temples everywhere to these various gods, and the priests were the ones who ministered these temples. And the people believed that, you know, if they made the gods angry, the crop wouldn't work. If they pleased the gods, the crop would. That their lives depended on these false gods. And so these priests were very powerful. I mean, if I think that my life depends on this god and the priest is the one who pleases the god, then I give a lot of power to the priest. So this is a very polytheistic place. And what's going to happen here is Joseph, in his promotion, is not only going to prosper and save his family from famine, he's also going to bring monotheism to Egypt. Now, this is going to be the first instance of after, you know, when you think about it, these, from Noah, his three sons, it's Japheth that comes, that the ones that the, Ham. Yes. I can't remember now. Whatever one of those three sons had their posterity move into the Egyptian, you know, the Nile Delta. And it only took now, see, it's probably about 1,000 years have gone by. And we've gone from worshiping the God of Noah, as they understood him to being Jehovah, the real true God, to polytheism. And it just took, you know, a number of generations for it to happen. And now there's no remembrance of the true God. He's just not there. This is how the depravity of man has gone forward in history and forgotten the one true God. So now what God does is send Joseph down there, and it's one of the reasons. And there's going to be, you would imagine, although we're not told, but you would imagine that a lot of Egyptians would have come to know the Lord through Joseph. But through Joseph, Israel is going to begin her destiny, and the gospel will be brought to a pagan people. The cupbearer's memory is going to get jogged here in verse, if you look at verse 9, the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, which is Potiphar. And we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. And so Pharaoh is going to call up Joseph. Now this is his deliverance. This is the time. And he's going to be promoted. And he ruled Potiphar's house. Do you remember he prospered in the jail too? And they put the rule, the running of the jail was all under Joseph's charge. And now he's going to rule Egypt as second in command. And Pharaoh's going to say, everything that Joseph tells you to do, do it. And he's going to run the whole country. And a slave in a man's house, a prisoner in a jail, a prime minister of a country. That's a lot of job changes and some really different jobs. And God prospers him in all three. And it points us out to us that in this conflict, no matter what the opposition is against God's people, no matter what your situation or your circumstance is, it doesn't matter. Because God can prosper you in it. In prison, the prime minister of the country, or a slave in a bodyguard's house. It doesn't matter. God can prosper those who are positive in any and every situation. And he's going to prosper Joseph here. So we're not going to do the entire story, but we'll go forward and finish this up tomorrow night. A few more great principles that we can glean from. Now his family, his brothers are going to come down. They don't recognize who he is. They think he's dead. And of course, there's a few things that we can glean from that. And then we're going to jump forward to Moses. Holy Moses. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. May you challenge us through your spirit with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.